Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. Amen. As I see it, as I stand here to preach before you this morning, I have two goals. The first goal is to get us out of church before the Methodists so that you can get to your restaurants and the road's going to be pretty packed today. That's a goal, but it's not my primary goal. My primary goal is to preach a message of hope regarding the greatest event our world has ever experienced, and that is the resurrection of Jesus. You see, here's the truth of the matter. It is Jesus who combats our emptiness with the hope of an empty tomb. The empty tomb was the event that created this space where we believe and hope in something that is beyond our comprehension. Historians and witnesses attest to the fact that there was someone named Jesus who was from Nazareth, who was sentenced to death by crucifixion. And many others attest, and this is historical, that his body was not in the tomb where it was buried. And still others, after the horrific events of the crucifixion, they testified that they saw him alive. This is the gospel or the good news that we preach. This is the good news upon which we stake our faith story. This is why we're here worshiping. This is why we're here wearing pastel colors and later on going to do some fun things with our families. As the previous video depicted, many, because of emptiness, and I'm just going to be blunt about this, many because of emptiness are experiencing hell right now. It is hell for so many people. Bad health, bad relationships, bad finances, bad circumstances have all contributed to our feelings of emptiness. Yet, because the tomb of Jesus was empty, we have an antidote and cure to the emptiness. A friend of mine who is originally from Haiti, he's a preacher, and he shared some troubling news with me recently. He told me, if you're following the news, and again, if you're following the news, you know, welcome to a sad, sad world. Just never start off the news with good news. It's always bad news. And in world news, one of the situations that's taken place is in Haiti. The violence in Haiti is just off the charts and off the chains. We have some folks here originally from Haiti, and maybe they can give some better insight on what's going on. Gang warfare, murders, it is just bad. And I got word from my friend that his uncle, a police officer, was kidnapped and subsequently murdered. His brothers and his sisters still are in Haiti, and with their children, they have no hope of an escape or a way out. And my friend simply said, "Man, I don't know if I feel up to even preaching because my heart is so heavy." There are moments in this side of life where, because of the hurt and because of the hell that we're living in, we live empty. From one of the earliest sermons, though, we learn that the resurrection is that which attempts to fill the void of our emptiness, even when we're experiencing the darkness, like my friend and like many of us in here who are just experiencing some darkness over some things, and things just aren't going right and we feel empty. But one of the earliest sermons, I believe this is from like the 3rd century, there was a preacher named John Chrysostom. He speaks to those breaking from the Lenten fast. Many of you have fasted for the past 40 days, and today you break your fast. And so he preached a sermon on the resurrection, the end of the 40-day fast, and the hope of the resurrection. This is from his sermon from the 3rd century that has been preserved to us. He preached, "You that have kept the fast, and you that have not, rejoice today, for the table is richly laden. Feast royally on it. The calf is a fatted one. Let no one go away hungry. Partake all of the cup of faith. Enjoy all the riches of his goodness. Let no one grieve at his poverty, for the universal kingdom has been revealed. Let no one mourn that he has fallen again and again, for forgiveness has risen from the grave. Let no one fear death, for the death of our Savior has set us free. He has destroyed it by enduring it. He destroyed Hades when he descended into it. He put it into an uproar, even as it tasted of his flesh. Isaiah foretold this when he said, "You, O hell, have been troubled by encountering him below. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is thy victory? Christ is risen, and you, O death, are annihilated. Christ is risen, and the evil ones are cast down. Christ is risen, and the angels rejoice. Christ is risen, and life is liberated. Christ is risen, and the tomb is emptied of its dead. For Christ, having risen from the dead, is become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen." In the third century, homeboy was bringing it. Now, on this Resurrection Sunday, what I want to do is to conclude the sermon series that we've been walking through over the past 2 months. We have directed our attention to Jesus and some mealtime encounters that we find throughout the Gospel of Luke. When you see Jesus in Luke, when you're reading the Gospel of Luke, the narrator, the author of the Gospel of Luke is saying something like this: one day Jesus was going to a meal and this happened, or one day he was at a meal or at a table and this happened, or one day he was leaving a meal and this happened. Every time you see Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, he's eating, he's going to a meal, he's leaving a meal, and it's at these mealtime encounters that we see some of Jesus' most powerful and impactful teaching, from the beginning of his ministry all the way to the end of his earthly ministry. There's nothing different as we think about the resurrection and the Easter story in the Gospel of Luke, because what do we see Jesus doing in his post-resurrection experiences? Eating. Jesus was, I like to call him, he was a foodie. Jesus, you know, if they had TV back then, Jesus would be watching the Food Channel and going over to Guy Fieri's house and doing all these things and eating with people, because he saw that eating at tables was this sacred space where powerful things could take place. And there are tender moments at the table, and there are terse moments at the table. Jesus got heated and angry at the table, but he also taught and discipled. Last week we saw the narrative of Jesus eating his last Passover meal, from which we get our practice of the Lord's Supper. And so we want to continue or conclude this series by noting a story from one of the appearances that Jesus had after he resurrected from the grave. So this is Luke 24. Thank you, Brother Antoine, who read the first 12 verses. I want to read the next several verses. Luke 24, starting at verse number 13. "Now on that same day," remember, they saw that he went to the tomb. He wasn't there. The women went to go tell the guys, and they were kind of bewildered by what was going on. So it says, "Now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him." Just a note, as you read this story, you need to know that Jesus is here, and we know that Jesus is there because the author told us that it's Jesus. But the two people walking with Jesus have no clue that it's Jesus. We got that? We need to keep that in purview, because that's a very important piece of the story. "And he said to them, what are you discussing with each other while you walk along? They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?' And he asked them," this is Jesus, "'what things?' And they replied, 'The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see him. Then he, this is Jesus speaking, then Jesus said, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures." This is hands down one of my favorite, probably my favorite gospel story in all of the gospels. Two disciples, some believe it may have been a married couple. We get the name of one, Cleopas. They, like many disciples, are trying to process the events of the past few days. The Lord, their Lord and Rabbi, was brutally executed a few days ago. For these disciples, the death of Jesus meant dashed hopes. It was a troubling time because they believed that God was going to use this rabbi to restore Israel to its prominence. And now the Messiah, the one they had longed for, is now dead and gone. And so that represented dash hopes. And so it was troubling. And I can imagine for them that they felt empty. And this bewildering development comes to them that now some have reported that the tomb where Jesus was buried, like his body is missing. And not only that, these women said that they were told by some angel, some vision, that Jesus is still alive. And so as they're walking, they're discussing, they're like, "What do you make it is? What do you make it is? What do you make it is?" Church, it's hard believing everything you hear. There are people I trust that tell me things, and even though I know them and trust them and know that they have no reason to lie to me, there are times when they tell me things where I'm just like, I don't know. You ever been that way? I mean, you have no reason not to believe. That's how the disciples, they had no reason to believe that the women would lie to them or that they would make up some story like this. Sometimes it's just hard to believe. And here we are with these disciples finding it hard to believe what's going on. What they don't know is that they are actually walking with Jesus. Again, we know that and we see that, but they have no clue that they are with Jesus. They are on this road to Emmaus and had no clue. But I want to point out something about this couple, these two friends or this married couple that I find very refreshing, that they were hurting, that they were empty, and they were walking with a stranger. Yet they felt vulnerable enough and honest enough to share their hurt with others. Man, if people can share their hurt and struggle with strangers, why can't we share our hurt and struggle with people who we go to church with, we share with? There's something to learn from this act of sharing in a moment of vulnerability, such that they shared it even with a stranger. And because they used their vulnerability or allowed their vulnerability to allow them to share to a stranger, it opened up a whole new narrative. They could have just walked with this stranger and they say, "Hey, what's wrong with y'all?" And he said, "Man, mind your business. We got things to do." Therefore, closing the door from this encounter with the Lord. So I appreciate that they show us that it's okay to share our hurts and share our emptiness. And perhaps that is the vehicle that will open up some life-changing opportunities. And so as they shared, Jesus responded, "How foolish of you. Oh, you're slow to believe. And the prophets taught this. And he began, Jesus did, with Moses and all the prophets and began to teach them the scriptures. That's from the latter part of the text. And then later on, these friends, they implored this stranger. They don't know that it's Jesus. Hey, why don't you, listen, you got a long walk. Why don't you stay over at our house? This is verse number 28. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, hey, stay with us, because it is almost evening and the day is now over. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table, so here you see this mealtime encounter, eating with each other. They not only invite him to stay, they say, hey, why don't you have a bite to eat? That's hospitality. And so while he was at the table with them, he, meaning Jesus, took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And verse number 31 is where it all opens up, church. It says, then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us? The two rushed to Jerusalem to share that news that they saw the risen Lord, and their eyes were opened at the table when they broke bread. The first time we ever read of anyone eating in Scripture is in the book of Genesis. And in the book of Genesis, there were two people who were eating. It's a pretty famous story. If you haven't read it, go back and read it sometime. It's a wild story. It ends kind of crazy. But it's a couple by the name of Adam and Eve. You ever heard of them? And they were in a garden, and God put them in a garden with all these trees and all these fruit. He said, look, y'all can eat whatever you want. You know, fry up anything you want, fricassee, do whatever you want to do to anything except for that one tree. But they decided to disobey, and they ate from that tree. And there's something written in the Hebrew scriptures that after they ate the fruit, the words that are there say that their eyes were open. Their eyes were open. If you put the Greek version of Genesis right here, and you put the Greek version of Luke right here, the text where it says they ate and their eyes were opened, and right here where the two friends on the road to Emmaus, they ate and their eyes were opened, it's literally the same words, the exact same thing, but there's a difference. You see, when Adam and Eve's eyes were open, their eyes were open to sin and to shame. The first thing the text says that after they ate is that they went and hid themselves because they realized that they were naked and they were ashamed. And so they opened their eyes to shame, and they opened their eyes to brokenness, and they opened their eyes to the fact that this world is going to be a world of death and sickness and disease and oppression and abuse and ridicule and divorce and disobedient children and racism and unemployment and gang warfare and unforgiveness and loneliness and despair and political unrest. Their eyes were open. Humans' eyes were open to all of these realities. But in the case of Cleopas and the unknown companion, their eyes were open to the realities of a new creation. Now that Jesus Christ is alive, the cure to all the ills mentioned above is here. Because the cure to the sin problem and the cure to the brokenness problem and the cure to the unrest problem has been and will always be Jesus. He defied death, so he has the power to defeat sickness and doubt and fear and wars and oppression and racism. And only in Jesus can we ever see the light of day as we live in the depths of darkness. Only in Jesus can we emerge out of our deepest despair. Jesus Christ is alive, and we can have life too. Can you imagine sitting at the dinner table, breaking bread, and having your eyes wide open? Seeing Jesus changes everything. Seeing Jesus restores everything. Seeing Jesus is the way to see our way through emptiness, well, that we experience in 2024. And it was at a dinner table where this message first came to light. Now, we have been dining with Jesus over the past several weeks throughout the Gospel of Luke. And the question before us is this: do we see Jesus? Do we see him? Do we see him fully? Do we see all that he has to offer? Now, this wasn't the only mealtime encounter after Jesus rose from the dead. You can read the next story where Jesus showed himself to his disciples, and they must have been cooking. They see him. Jesus comes in the door. He says, "Peace be with you." And they look, and they thought it was a ghost. And Jesus said, "No, I'm not a ghost. In fact, this I'll prove I'm not a ghost. Hand me a piece of that fish over there." They were cooking fish, and I don't know if it was breakfast, but I guess you can't have fish for dinner, fish and grits. And so he had fish, and he ate, and he began to talk to them. This is verse number 40. It says, "And when he said this, he showed him his hands and his feet. While in their joy, they were disbelieving and still wondering. He said to them, 'Have you anything to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it in their presence." He ate it, confirming that he wasn't a ghost, confirming that he was flesh. Dropping down to verse number 44, "Then he said to them," this is Jesus speaking, "'These are my words that I spoke to you when I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures," and then he would give them a commission. So in the first story, their eyes were opened at a table. Then in this story, at a table, their minds were open. You ever have your mind blown by something? this is an emoji I use a lot. Like when you figure out something. How many of y'all ever seen the movie Sixth Sense? You ever see that movie? M. Night Shyamalan, whatever his name. You know, when he makes these movies that you watch, and all during the movie, you're like, huh, what? Then at the end of the movie, like at the end of Sixth Sense, I'm not going to ruin it. At the end of Sixth Sense, there's something that happens and your mind goes, or he makes another movie called Unbreakable, another Bruce Willis film. And all through the movie, you're like, man, what is this? It's good. It's some good action, man. It's weird. And then at the end, you're like, or for me, you know, I like food and cooking. When I figure out like food hacks, those are the things that blow my mind. You know, I love strawberries, my favorite fruit. And you know, when you're slicing off the top of the strawberry, you know, I'm always like, man, I'm wasting so much of the strawberry. You know, I heard there was a hack where you can like take a straw and take the straw and stick it through like the bottom and then like click the green part. My mind is blown. I don't have to waste all that precious strawberry. I also like popcorn, microwave popcorn, you know, but one of the things I hate when I'm eating microwave popcorn is, you know, because, you know, we don't eat popcorn where we just take one kernel and eat like that. We grab handfuls of popcorn and shove it in our mouths. But sometimes when you do that, you get a mouthful of kernels, right? So I'm hearing that you can just open it a little bit, And turn it upside down and shake, and all the unpopped kernels will fall out. Now listen. My life has changed like after that. Pringles, I love Pringles. Now, you know, they're not fully potato chips. I don't know if y'all know that. Like, all right, that's another story. But anyway, you ever, you know, turn the can upside down and you got crumbs everywhere from the Pringles? Well, apparently, if you take like a piece of paper and you like curve it up like that and then put it in the Pringles can and then you slide it out and no mess. Okay, now here's, y'all have a homework assignment, okay? Bacon. Man, how many people like their bacon flat, and when you're cooking bacon, it start curling up and you don't know what to do? So I'm told you can put your bacon in a waffle iron. I haven't done this yet, but this is your homework assignment. Go home, cook some bacon in a waffle iron, and then let me know if it works. And then, you're like, if it works, like there are these moments in life where our minds are just blown. Or minds open. Something better. Something bigger, something bolder. Church, that's the resurrection. The resurrection reality given to the disciples is that their minds were blown. Their minds were open to understand the connection of all things. They learned from the Hebrew scriptures that the Messiah came for a reason, and the resurrection confirmed it. The resurrected Jesus helped them piece together all the things that they witnessed while they were walking with Jesus, trying to make sense of why is he healing? Why is he saying this? And why is he teaching this? And why is he doing this? They all put it together. Their minds were open. They understood it all. Their minds were open to Jesus' intention to involve them in the grand scheme of things. The resurrection, it opens our minds to bigger revelations than cooking bacon and waffle irons or eating Pringles or the surprise ending of a movie. The resurrection opens our eyes and minds to a hope that extends across all generations, all cultures, all situations, all issues, all circumstances, and all men and women and all children. The resurrection is that which everything bends toward. You might have heard the statement, Martin Luther King said this statement didn't originate with him, but he said the moral arc of the universe bends towards justice. Willie Jennings, a professor at Yale, wrote in his commentary on the book of Acts that as Paul was positioned to defend himself against false accusations, his speeches in his defense had an ulterior motive, and he kind of uses and borrows the language from that quote, the moral arc bending towards justice. This is what he writes in his commentary in Acts. He says, Paul now speaks inside the hope of resurrection, and as one who yields to the Spirit, his words aim at faithfulness and gesture divine presence. He certainly wants to win his case, finding justice against false accusations, yet the arch of his discursive work bends towards the resurrected body of Jesus. He speaks in witness to the hope of resurrection. In other words, everything that Paul says is trying to bend hearts, minds, eyes towards the resurrection. So, church, don't be surprised when our eyes, our minds are open that the gospel of Christ will force us to live lives that will bend toward the hope of the resurrected Jesus. Don't be surprised when lives are turned upside down and lives start to bend toward the hope of the resurrection of Jesus. Don't be surprised when we hear things turning around in the world and there is more love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control because people's lives are bending toward the hope of the resurrection in Jesus. Don't be surprised when we see better marriages because couples' lives are bending toward the hope of the resurrection. Don't be surprised when we see children and parents living better lives because families are bending toward the hope of the resurrection of Jesus. Don't be surprised when the church increases in size, becomes more influential, and propagates more inspiration because it, the church, is bending its mission, bending its cause, bending its purpose, and bending all of its ways toward the hope of the resurrection of Jesus. Everything that we do should be to bend people toward the hope of the resurrection, even dealing with our own emptiness, even dealing with our own junk, and dealing with our own messes, and dealing with our own sins, and dealing with our own confusion, and dealing with our own conflicts, and dealing with our own relationship disasters, and dealing with financial problems, and dealing with crisis in Haiti, and dealing with wars all over the world. Everything that we do should bend our perspective, bend our hearts, bend our minds, and bend our eyes toward the hope of the resurrection of Jesus. Christ the Lord is risen today. If you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you accept the resurrection of Jesus Christ, start aligning your life so that it bends towards everything in hope of the resurrection. May God open our eyes May God open our minds. May God give us new windows, new lenses. My glasses are so dirty right now. May God do all he can to help us see Jesus through it all. Through it all. Through the cancer, through the treatments, through the divorces, through the murders, through the killings, through the wars, through the debates, through this election. Oh, Jesus. May we see Jesus. And may our lives, our witness, our mission, our purpose bend towards the resurrection. Amen. At this time, we're going to sing a song, Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord. If you need to feel that prayer, if you need to lean into that prayer, that God would open the eyes of your heart so that you can see him. If there's something that we can do, pray for you. Converse with you, study with you, meet with you, eat with you. Maybe we just need to get at a table, get a burger, get a salad, and we just need to talk about life. Whatever we can do to help you see Jesus, we want to do that. If today is a day, which would be a wonderful day, the resurrection day of the Lord, to give your life to Jesus, to say, I believe in Jesus. I want to change my life. I want to be baptized into Jesus Christ and experience the free gift of the Holy Spirit in your life. We can do that today. Let's stand and let's sing this invitation song together.